As we continue our journey to be more than just okay, we arrive at chapter 4. I'm going to stay on the gas today, so if you'd say a quick prayer, that just keep it and say a quick prayer for yourself, because we're going to be on the gas, or we're going to be getting it. So as we come to chapter 4, we finally meet some resistance. Resistance begins. Things heated up for Jesus' ministry as a angry mob cried, "Crucify him." The night before, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, the disciples scattered. Peter denied Jesus 3 times during his trials. Only John was found at the foot of the cross. We know, as we turn the page into Acts, that Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, took his own life. But as we turn the page from Luke 24 to Acts chapter 2, from Luke volume 1, to Luke volume 2, the disciples have regrouped. Jesus has appeared to them for a period of about 40 days after his resurrection. At various times and various groups, different sides of crowds, some intimate, some large. And he instructed them to stay in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, and they're off and running with 3,000 men repenting and being baptized, not counting the women or children. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to sharing in communion together and the prayers, spending all sorts of time together, taking care of each other. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Last week we studied on Sunday morning, and then through the week we read it in our weekly devotions about Peter and John encountering the crippled beggar at the gates. And Peter saying to him, "We don't have silver or gold. What you're looking for, what you're asking for, what we do have is we have Jesus. Stand up and walk." And the lame man leapt. Peter uses this display of the Holy Spirit to share another sermon. And once again tells the story of Jesus, the gospel story that Jesus died, that he was buried, and he rose again by the power of God on the third day. And that his listeners should repent and turn to God so that their sin may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of them and their salvation. Boy, things are moving, aren't they? We've got momentum. It's exciting. There's excitement. The way of Jesus was being preached. The Holy Spirit was doing what Jesus said he would do. He was empowering them to be his witnesses. And then we turn to chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Everybody go, wah, wah. Oh, here it comes. Cue the resistance. The Sadducees. Oh, they were killjoys. Because they were sad, you see. They didn't want anybody to have fun because they were sad. They were Sadducees. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Oh, man. Just a few months ago, when they arrested Jesus, we know how that ended. Peter and John are now arrested and they are waiting trial. This has got to bring back flashbacks of that evening 2 months prior. But there's a but. I love buts in scripture. I've told you that so many times. I love B-U-T. I love it when that shows up in scripture. So we have a but here. But how many? Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about what? 5,000. 5,000. Let's write this down. There will always be a wide spectrum. There will always be a wide spectrum of responses as you share Jesus' truth. It's been this way from the very beginning. Don't expect it to be any different for us. Expect both sides. Don't be disappointed because you only expected positive results and you've met some resistance. But also don't be the pessimist or the defeatist that only expects the negative. Know that there's going to be a wide spectrum of responses to you sharing the truth of Jesus. As Bruce Hornsby sung 40 years ago, that's just the way it is. We see both groups in this text. We need to be reminded of that. These Sadducees, they are greatly annoyed. Let's write this down. So, some will be greatly annoyed. So appropriate. I didn't even have to bridge irrelevance there. We can read that right off the pages of the book of Acts, chapter 4, and go, yep, we've seen people like that. We see people like that today, don't we? People who are greatly annoyed at the truth of Jesus, at his teachings, at his morals and his value system. Some will be greatly annoyed and respond with hostility to you. There were basically three schools of thought at this time in Israel's history. We would be familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at least by name from the Gospels, very opinionated, politically charged groups. And of course, they both thought that they were right. And anyone who disagreed with them was, of course, wrong, because that's how you believe about things like that. There was a third group called the Essenes. And we don't hear as much about them in Scripture, and that is because they were separatists of sorts. They didn't agree with the other two groups, shocker here, but instead of battling out with them, they lived outside the city, rejecting the other two groups, not only by belief, but by proximity. And so they lived outside. So in chapter 4, the focus is on the Sadducees because they had a certain amount of authority in the temple and they could prosecute to a certain extent. We know from the Gospels that the Pharisees disagreed with Jesus' teachings as well. And we know through history that the Essenes disagreed also. There was resistance to God's kingdom in Jesus' time, in the early church. In all the years between the early church and today, presently there's resistance. And guess what? There's going to be resistance until Jesus comes back a second time. Review my sermons on the book of Revelation. We're told this. There will always be resistance. Don't be shocked that it's there. There will always be those who are greatly annoyed because you stand on Jesus' teachings. And Jesus' teachings go against their beliefs. There will always be people who are offended by the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we set out to offend. There's a difference. We're not to be out sharing the gospel as a bunch of jerks. And we've seen that, unfortunately. We don't have to work to make it offensive. Our goal is to be responsible with our attitude and with our presentation of how we share. But even then, people will be greatly annoyed. They will be offended and they will respond with hostility. When we share Jesus' teachings, teachings like the existence of heaven and hell, that there is true right and wrong, that truth itself is absolute and not relative, that there are holy choices versus sinful choices, godly morality, godly principles and values, how we define marriage, how we define moral and immoral sexual orientation or gender identity, where Jesus stands on generosity versus greed, what constitutes as idolatry, the dangers of evil. Evil is all of this. The dangers of envy and jealousy. Being filled with grace, patience, and gentleness versus lashing out with rage, bitterness, and destructive anger. Jesus himself said that his teachings would divide. that they weren't going to bring peace. Let me remind you of what he says in Luke chapter 12. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is not new to our generation. What we are experiencing is not fresh. However, what we do see in the modern church is that we've backed off because of the backlash. We've been muscled into silence with attacks and arguments that intolerance equals hate. So we back off. We don't want to be haters. That rejecting behavior is the same as rejecting the value of a person. Sadducees had Peter and John arrested for healing in Jesus' name and then preaching about God's kingdom. What persecution awaits us? Are any of us being arrested for standing on biblical truths, Jesus' teachings, God's principles and values? Or is an uncomfortable work or family environment enough to back us down? Can't roll over on this, church. There is too much at stake. Because of this opening paragraph in chapter 4, we see there are two groups. Some will be greatly annoyed and they will respond with hostility to you. But on the other hand, let's write this down, some will respond favorably and will receive salvation for their souls. This is why we must maintain a voice in regard to the truths of Jesus' teachings. This is why we can't back off because of the backlash. We must not be muscled into silence because souls are at stake. And listen, some will respond favorably to the message of Jesus. Some will be greatly annoyed. Hear this. Some will respond favorably to the message of Jesus. And the result is that they will receive salvation for their souls. An eternal difference for their soul. We want to be instrumental in that eternal difference. It's not going to happen if we sit dormant. Let's write this down. It's 100%, 100% worth facing the resistance for the many souls saved. I remind you of the opening paragraph we read. Sadducees, they were greatly annoyed. But many, and we read that word on the screen straight from Scripture, many responded favorably. It is 100% worth facing the resistance for the many souls saved. When we back down, when we are voiceless, we are making a value judgment with our actions. We make a value judgment with our silence. We make a value judgment when we choose to cater to the cries of the resistance. When we choose silence, we are choosing our comfort and convenience over the possibility of saved souls. Weigh that for a moment. When we choose silence, we are choosing our own comfort and convenience over the salvation that could be found for the souls around us. Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. You have to start there. You have to start with belief in the gospel. And Paul's logic here is sound. If that's where it starts, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if we don't go out? How are they going to hear if those who know of salvation, who know and have tasted the sweetness of salvation in Jesus, to have all your sins washed away, to have the assurance of eternity with God forever? Paul says, how do they even get a starting point if we aren't going out? If we aren't following Jesus' commission to us to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. Paul says, how are they even going to get a start if we aren't going out? How is the truth of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, how is it going to be shared if it's not the people who know it firsthand, if we're not sharing it? Let's talk about personal conviction. I got to stay on the gas. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. Your version of the Bible might say compels us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. We've come to this conclusion. We've come to this understanding as Christians that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So let's talk about personal conviction. Being Christ followers who actually talk about Jesus, about his kingdom, about his teachings, where his love controls us, compels us, because we believe wholeheartedly in the gospel message so much that we believe that he died for our sins, that he was dead and he rose from the dead, that we really believe that in such a way that his love controls us. And we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who raised from the dead. It's a question of conviction. Let's write that down if we haven't done so. It's a question of conviction. We return to Acts chapter 4 as we continue reading. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were the high priestly family, of the high priestly family. That's the key three words there, or a few words. High priestly family. So we're talking about the VIPs here. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, I want to pause. We're going to get to what Peter says. I don't want us to bypass this little behind the scenes that Luke gives us, this narrative that we get. What does it say before Peter opens his mouth? What's happened behind the scenes inside Peter? What'd that say? What? Is filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, the words were given to Peter by the Holy Spirit living inside of him. They were arrested, they spent a night in jail, and now they're on trial for making a lame man leap in Jesus' name. And then talking about Jesus. And preaching a message of repentance for salvation. And when they are questioned the next day before these Jewish and political VIPs, these high priestly sorts in seats of authority and influence, when questioned, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, was not silent. It's a question of conviction, so let's write this down. How much do we trust that God will give us the words to say? How much do we trust that God will give us the words to say? That if we would be faithful enough to open our mouths, that God would use us, any of us, not just someone who has a talent for public speaking or someone who has a spiritual gift of teaching or evangelism, but that God would use any of us, that if we open our mouths in our various circles, it doesn't have to be in front of a huge group of people. You have your circles of influence and people who you have a voice with. Do we trust that God will give us the words to say? Or do we cower because we think we have to come up with the words ourselves? Is that the speed bump that keeps us from progressing? That becomes a full-out barrier? Didn't Jesus say in Luke, I believe it was Matthew and Mark, we'll go to Luke's version, volume 1. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't think we can misunderstand that. Jesus spoke at times in parables, and you had to scratch your head and think about it a little bit and process. There's no processing to this. Jesus is very plain. Here's the situation. Do we trust Jesus' words? And if this is Jesus' promise for the most severe of situations, with adversaries in positions of power and authority, then why do we not think that he will help us in lesser situations? I don't get that. Because I think this is kind of the general consensus that if we're not in deep enough, if we're not in enough hot water, then he's not going to help us. Why do we think that? Would it not be a fair interpretation of this passage to say that if Jesus says he can handle it at a level 10, wouldn't it be true that he can handle a level 5 or even a level 2? But we think we have to be at a level 10 before he's going to step in and help us. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper, what, 4 or 5 different times between John 14 and 17. That was Jesus' name, one of his names for the Holy Spirit. He calls him the helper. The helper. Are you hearing this? And how often do we think, oh, he's not going to help me until I really need it. And so I'm not going to step out on the 2s because he's not going to help me until I'm stepping out on a 10. I mean, is this resonating? I think we've all been there. Should we look at this and say, you know, if he can handle this, he can handle everything else. I don't have to be before the governor of Ohio or the president of the United States and fighting for my defense for the Holy Spirit to help me to do what Jesus called him. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will empower you to be his witnesses. We've looked at that verse numerous times at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Why wouldn't we just expect that the Holy Spirit's going to do exactly what Jesus said he would do? And we get into situations and we say, well, I don't have the right words. And so we go silent. The helper will help you. Jesus says, is good. He's going to come through for you. You just step forward in faith. You step out of the boat and see what he does through you. See what he says. A few chapters later in Luke chapter 21, I think that's where I'm at now. Yep. Jesus says, settle it therefore in your minds. And this is, so we're in 12, this is 21. So we're a few chapters away and it's a totally separate time. And Jesus is speaking. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. So the thing that we often think, well, I'm not going to be able to, I need to sit, I need to think about this, I need to research this, and we miss out a lot of opportunities there. Jesus is saying the opposite of that. He said, don't do that. What does he say? For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none, wait, in which the high and mighty adversaries, the VIP adversaries, those who have the ability to convict, those who have earthly power and earthly authority. No, he says, none. None of your adversaries, level 10, level 5, level 2, none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I will give you a mouth of wisdom. Do you trust that? Jesus' words. And we see Peter and John giving us a great example of what this looks like in the early church. We have to be more than just okay, church. So it's a question of conviction. So here's what Peter says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So these are the words that the Holy Spirit brings to him, and they're not even crazy profound. But Peter was willing to let the Holy Spirit speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what comes out. Just the truth. Here's what happened. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's how this guy was healed. It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God in the name of Jesus. And Peter had no doubt that his actions fully reflected Jesus. We're talking about convictions. How confident are we that our actions are fully reflective of Jesus? That allowed Peter to stand behind what he did. So you're questioning us, filled with the Holy Spirit. God helps him in his defense. And he's confident that what he did was in Jesus' name, was reflective of Jesus. If we're living for Jesus, doing what he would have us do, listening to the Holy Spirit live inside of us, listening to God, being obedient to him, then our actions should be reflective of that relationship. Our actions should be reflective of Jesus. We talked last week that we don't need the miraculous gift of healing to be responsible with the message of the gospel. We just have to be good stewards with the gifts we have been given. And the Holy Spirit will show up through those gifts. That if we're using that gift, that supernatural gift, both inside the church and outside the church, then we should be as confident as Peter was that day that the things we're doing are because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We'll be convinced of that because we'll know inside, these are things I wouldn't be able to do on my own. God is aiding me in this. God has supernaturally given me the ability to do this. And then we'll be able to stand with confidence. How confident are we of that? What needs to change to bring more confidence? More obedience? more adherence, more sensitivity to his voice inside of us, more confirmation to his way, to his standards, to his morals, to his values, so that we can be fully confident that anything and everything we do, anything that we would be questioned about from a level 10, a level 5, or a level 2, that we would be able to answer, filled with the Holy Spirit, with the confidence that Peter answered, what you saw, was from God. Was because of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, continues to speak. He says, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter is making a reference to Psalm 118, a scripture that Jesus himself had referenced in the Gospels. This was the part, this was the one that was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That Jesus was rejected, but he actually became the cornerstone, which goes on top of the building, providing stability and finality to the edifice. He's the foundation, but he's also the capstone, the chief cornerstone. These rulers rejected Jesus, but Jesus was the most important stone of them all. So it's a question of conviction. Number three, how convinced are we that Jesus is the absolute most important authority? It's a little redundant, but we had a lot of space in the bulletin to cover this. Joking. I didn't want to avoid it. When that was typed, I thought, you know what? Redundant as it may be, we need it. How convinced are we that Jesus is the absolute most important authority? Is it the experts in the world around us? Is it the media? The college professors, the scientists, the politicians, the rulers? And you're listening to this on a Sunday morning, you're thinking, well, this is absurd. But how often do we give them so much power and authority in our lives and over our decisions? The rulers and the authorities in our world. Or are we convinced that Jesus is the supreme authority? That Jesus is the absolute most important authority in our lives? And that even though the so-called experts in our world reject Jesus, we are still so confident that he is the capstone, the cornerstone, that he holds it all together. That when our society or our culture rejects Jesus, when they reject his teachings, his morals, his stances, his definitions, that when Jesus is rejected by anyone around us, that we still view him as the chief cornerstone. The most important stone in the building, that without him, everything else would crumble and fall. How convinced are we about that? Peter continues to provide an example of where our convictions should hold. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we haven't breached a touchy subject yet, this certainly is one. Certainly is one. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Do we fully believe that, church? It's a question of conviction. So let's write this down. Number four, do we fully believe there is salvation in no one else? That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That Jesus is the way, the only way. Not just one of the ways, not just one of many ways, but that Jesus is the only way. That salvation is found in no one else, nowhere else. That there is no other path to God except through Jesus. No other name. Not that all roads lead to eternal life, or that some roads would. You cannot call yourself a Bible-believing person and believe that there are various ways to get to God and eternity in heaven. We cannot. You cannot call yourself a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, if you believe there is any other way to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus did not give us any gray or margin on this. He's very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we believe anything less than that, we're not following him. It's not that someone's a good person, so they must have made it. They lived right. They were moral and decent. They were nice to a bunch of people. That's not the way to the Father. Now, as Christians, we should be good people. But that's not what gets us to the Father. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one name where we can be saved, and that is Jesus. It can't be found through Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or even a Jew. Or if they connect to God through nature, there's only one way to God, and that is Jesus. There's only one name that has the power to save, and that is the name of Jesus. That means all outside of Jesus are destined for eternity in hell. That's hard language. But that is what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus himself says. And we cannot soften our belief on salvation to fit in a little better, to appear nicer. Do we really believe that? That he is the only way? And if we really believe that, then how can we be silent? How can we be silent with the gospel message if we really believe it? Silent. Does that mean that we really believe it? Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Hit these quick. Evidence of our faith should be visible. Evidence of our faith should be visible. Just reiterate some of the things we've already looked at, dug into this morning. I'm just going to fast forward. Two things underneath that. Words and wisdom beyond our intellectual level. Words and wisdom beyond our intellectual level. They're saying, look at these guys. They're uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. In the next verse, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, there was evidence. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So evidence of our faith should be visible. So words and wisdom that are beyond our intellectual level, but also actions beyond our limited ability. We're going to be doing things that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. We've already covered the whole subject. Peter had the gift to heal. We might not have that gift, but we do have other gifts. And those gifts allow us to do things beyond our limited abilities. What evidence of your faith do you leave by your actions, by your words and wisdom, empowered by God's Holy Spirit living inside of you? Let's finish this section. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So bottom line, we just read it, and I've got the verse references for you right there in your scripture, verse 19 and verse 20. The bottom line, we are answerable to God, not men. We're answerable to God, not men. And then verse 20, we are responsible for the truth we have seen and heard. Regardless of what resistance comes your way, we are answerable to God, not men. And we are responsible for what we have experienced in the gospel message of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this book and the roadmap that it gives us for being your son's followers, for being your children, for being your church, that your Holy Spirit lives inside each of us, and that we are responsible with the message of salvation, that there is one name. And there is no other besides Jesus. And we know that. We hold that treasure inside earthen vessels. Father, give us boldness. We'll be talking about that in the next chapter too. Father, that we would stand, that we would not be affected by the resistance, that we would trust in all the things that we talked about, that we'd be convicted of all that we just read, just straight from Scripture. Father, that you would challenge us this morning to step up and step out and to turn it up to be more than just okay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. It's a message to Christians. It's a message to challenge. And so I want you to talk with the Holy Spirit. I want you to speak with God and let the Holy Spirit convict you of the things that are going to take you to be more than just okay this morning. To have that conversation with God. Don't wait till later. There's going to be a lot of distractions later today. But to have that right now and get first things first.